I was thinking of the Apostle Paul as he was returning from his third missionary journey in the 20th chapter of Acts. And we have such a moving passage there, don't we, from his very heart. And you remember he had spent 3 years at Ephesus and poured out his heart so diligently. And he gives an account in verses 17 and on to the end of the chapter of some of his deep experiences that he had with the Lord there and poured out his heart. Notice verse 32, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And then in verse 31, he describes his pastoral burden. "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." So the Apostle Paul was not a laughing pastor, but a tearful pastor, one who had a deep burden for the welfare of the flock. And remember, he said in verse 28, the responsibility of the precious flock of God. But I was thinking of verse 27 in terms of what I have in mind in this outline. And Paul says this in his great sacrificial ministry here, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." This word purpose or plan has the concept that God has an overall long viewpoint of what he is seeking to accomplish, the purpose and plan of God. And so I have titled this short series of considerations, "The Kingdom of God and Its Final Earthly Conquest." And the words "Kingdom of God" is such a sweet and blessed statement, isn't it? It is so moving and so comprehensive. The most fragrant verse, it seems to me, describing the essence of the kingdom of God is Romans 14:17. And you remember the apostle there is discussing some problems, but then he has this beautiful, beautiful summary. "The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." These are three beautiful summaries of the value of life, aren't they? Many are trying to have joy by various shortcut expressive measures. But we have here a serene definition of the values of life, don't we? And so there can't be joy without peace, and there can't be peace without righteousness. So the pathway to joy is not to start with joy, but to start with righteousness, so we may have a relation to God. And when we have this relation to God, we get peaceful, restful. And so it's this peace and this rest with God that is the foundation for joy. In other words, joy is a result, not something you seek. I have roses on my desk every day, it seems, during the summer. And I worship God over these lovely things he's made. But you can't raise roses by wanting roses. You have to go through the procedure of raising roses, don't you? So that's the net result of something, isn't it? And so we have this beautiful concept. So that I felt moved to make our key passage in these few lectures we have, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And this can never change in any position or relationship we'll ever have. This will be the blessings of heaven, the same thing. It was the blessing of Adam and Eve before they revolted against God. It is the blessing of our reconciliation, isn't it, that we have the privilege of being reconciled to God. So these are absolutely fundamental concepts of all happiness and satisfaction that can come through us in life. I was thinking of dear Jesus during his deep sorrow, you remember, that we have here. He talked about peace, didn't he, in the 16th chapter of John. He talks about peace right in the midst of his conflicts and his struggles. You remember these passages in John are so filled with brutal treatment and antagonism And yet the Lord Jesus talks about his peace, doesn't he? These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. How could Jesus have peace in all the conflict? He could have peace because he was fulfilling what he came to do. And this is the basis of all peace. We've got to live with ourselves, and unless we're living a meaningful, satisfying life in our inner personalities, there can never be peace. And so dear Jesus was living this meaningful life. I thought of another verse, chapter 8, 29 of dear John. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things that are pleasing to him. So dear lovely Jesus came with a purpose. Remember, he talked about this to Pilate, just for this word, I was born, came into the world. And so he had peace because he was fulfilling what he came to do. And of course, he came to make it possible for us to be reconciled into his beautiful love and forgiveness, and to find really meaningful, to give us a complete new start in life, where we might have this lovely, lovely, peaceful relation. Isn't that restful? The thought, could you conceive of Jesus right in the midst of the awful turmoil? You remember, as you read these passages in John, they're worried how they're going to get rid of him. How are we going to kill him? Look here, if we let him live, he's going to, everybody's going to follow him. We can't have it. So here, all in the midst of this turmoil, there Jesus talks about his peace. Because he's doing what he came to do, and he's living a satisfying life, isn't he? Then he talked about his joy, too, in the 15th of John's Gospel. Isn't it remarkable how the Lord used John to talk about the delicacies of life? If we didn't have John's writings, of course, he was moved to those by the Holy Spirit. But just think of John, the rugged, tempered fisherman that got melted down and became the apostle of love, to give these tender insights into the heart of our dear Savior. And so in this lovely 15th chapter, he talks about joy, doesn't he? Verse 11, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full, my joy. So how could Jesus have peace and joy in the midst of all this horrible struggle that was going? Because he's looking forward, as the Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, his finding the shame. The joy set before him was that he might impart the light into this dark world and make possible forgiveness through his sacred atonement. So this is what he looked for, the solution of joy. And so as we guard our lives and forget about joy, forget about peace, just in other words, these are resultant things. You never have joy by seeking it, just like reaching out for something that you can never really take hold of. But if we forget about joy, forget about peace, and just yoke ourselves to do what our dear, lovely Jesus wants us to do, then we have peace without seeking it, and having peace, we have joy without seeking it. And the great excitement, of course, is to have the beautiful fellowship of our precious Savior. So we're so thankful, aren't we, for his great love to us. Now, I have written in my summation of the Scriptures, I have gathered 9 propositions in this brief summary we are thinking about. And I'm trying to view things now as an overall program of what God is seeking to do and some of the problems he had. So we have, first of all, our considering of the king. If we're going to have a king, there has to be a king who's worthy to be king. And the reason I'm afraid that more people aren't happily humbling themselves before the Lord is that they don't realize the kind of king that God is. In other words, the Bible presents a king that is so worthy, so precious, so lovely, that to know him is to submit to him automatically. And I don't think we ought to spend much time trying to persuade people to submit to God. We need to study and pray and have the heart of God so the Holy Spirit will help us to describe a God to whom people want to submit and see a worthy object of being submissive. And so we're so thankful for the pictures of the king that comes to us from the Scripture. Oh my, how can we conceive of the pictures that the Scripture gives us? Well, you notice I give you a few introductory passages. And philosophers have tried to solve all problems. And in doing this, they have created impossible problems. We cannot solve all problems. We have to start where the Bible starts. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. And we cannot establish where God came from. The Bible assumes our belief in the existence of God. Remember, the Bible doesn't start out to prove there is a God. In the beginning there was a God, and these are the reasons for the fact there's a God. It assumes the existence of God. To all thinking individuals that sit down and face the facts of their observation. So in the beginning, God is the beginning point of all our thinking on the existence and being of God. Then we have that sacred passage concerning Jesus in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, capitalized as the Lord Jesus, of course. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So here's the beginning of our thinking. A great, wonderful being of the Godhead, living from all eternity, and having this happy relationship with each other. And that is the excitement of heaven as I see it, is to listen in, so to speak, as to the relation of the members of the Godhead. And to see their affection and their love, we get so happy in watching God as I see it and admiring the being and the existence of God. We're going to learn more and more for all eternity, of course, and admonishing and worshiping His character and His love, that we'll forget all about our own happiness and we'll be happy we're there and have something worthwhile occupying ourselves with. And since we're not looking for our own happiness, we'll have it coming automatically, like all these things. In other words, to be so occupied with the being of God is the excitement of our present relationship, isn't it? And the relationship forever. A couple of scriptures come to us. Isaiah 57:15 has a statement about God's character and His existence. It talks about the duration concept here. For thus says the high and law exalted one, who lives forever, or, more literally possibly, who dwells in eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. So here we have the Bible coming to us and telling us that the foundation of all our thinking is the great existence of the Godhead living in a duration of time. We have Revelation 1:8, also talking about this duration in God. I am Alpha and Omega, of course, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So this is the beginning of our thinking. Now, this wonderful God, having the satisfaction and happiness of their great capacity and their great existence, would want to manifest themselves in creation. And so the Scripture talks about that. We have a few passages here to remind us of that. Psalm 104:24 is a lovely statement about God's creative work here. O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. How wonderful are thy works. Again, Jeremiah 51:15. We just want to have a lovely Bible reading together on these many propositions and these many topics. And just to find our sweet satisfaction and understanding in the wonderful things of God. Here we have another lovely statement. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He stretched out the heavens. And then we have dear Paul, as he sums up in Romans 11:33, the great wisdom and power of God and His creative operations, which are beyond our comprehension, of course. Oh, the depth, Paul says, of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. So here is real worship. Then Colossians 1:16 is another lovely verse of creation and relationship. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So here we have these great statements on the creative being of God and all his operations, do we not? You remember, if you looked into the truth manual, we had our first section considering some of the evidences for the existence of God. And this started out with two very bold and impossible assumptions of those who want to profess belief in evolution. And I have documented some scholars who said that you have to also believe in evolution because it has loopholes that you can't exactly prove as you would like to. So it's much easier to believe in a creator, isn't it, than it is to believe in evolution. Now we have two dreadful assumptions of evolution, do we not? That nobody practices. You'll never find an evolutionist who's consistent. The first assumption is that nothing produces something. That something comes out of nothing. And no one will ever practice that, of course. The second assumption is that complicated, intricate designs are self-producing, self-developing in their complexity and mystery. And where does anyone ever practice this? And so we try to summarize in this chapter, you remember, under three areas. Here we are, awakening in our cribs. How wonderful to have been parents and see these little lives come into our world and open their eyes to see what there is to see and begin their observations. And so our observations begin in the crib, do we not? We begin to make different interesting observations. When we get a little older, we begin to be surprised at our own personalities, that we're able to think, we're able to respond in emotion. We're not dull, inexpressive creatures. And we have this mysterious thing called self-determination, that we're not under force, but we have ability to do things. And so there's a discovery of our personalities, is there not? We'll say a few more words about that in a few minutes. And then we come to the shocking amazement of our bodies. And who can ever conceive of such a thing just originating from nothing? With all the complications, it's almost impossible to find a practicing doctor now who will treat major problems without consultation. Because there have been such amazing assembly of information and knowledge about every single segment of our wonderful bodies that they have to consult with one after another, and the knowledge and mysteries are so great that we cannot expect anyone to be authoritative in the whole sphere. So here comes our amazing bodies. And who can conceive of this whole thing just originating? In this section, I mentioned a few ideas. I just think of the heart. There was an advertisement in a publication a few years ago asserting in a nice, prominent way what we can read. So we're supposed to have 60,000 miles of blood vessels in our bodies. And this is 2 1/3 times around the world. If you add all, stretch out all these blood vessels in a line. Now, how does 60,000 miles of blood vessels ever get assembled in our bodies? With all the arteries and the pump and all the tiny perceptions of here and there. Isn't that confronting for the mystery? But how it leads us to worship and say, oh my, there must be a tremendous designer to figure out and do all these remarkable things. Then how are you going to talk about the rent, the bloodstream, and its uncounted millions of functions and so forth, and the digestive system, and how the value in food is selected at different muscular activities, different juices are coordinated to the process. And, oh, my, I often wonder what a highly educated doctor sees when he sees a person walking along. I imagine he sees all the mechanisms, they're all in operation throughout this body with all its amazement. And how does all this ever originate? I'm awfully glad for the simplicity of believing in a creator. It's so much simpler to do this than to try to imagine how these mysteries could ever be unfolded themselves. And then we come to the greatest amazement we have in our earthly consciousness. When we have two tiny essences of life that combine and produce a new body, not only a new body, but a new personality. And this has remained a mystery for theologians down through the ages, how we have the ability to create a new existing immortal personality, and how these two little simple things can develop into the millions and millions of elements. And so we want to, there's no children like our own, was there? And they're a part of us, and we look at them in amazement. And I'm sure that the scoffers have their greatest difficulty here. I remember we had an elaborate mathematician from India who professed to be some kind of agnostic, if not an atheist. And when he came to tell us about the child that they'd been given, you could see he was flushed. He was having trouble with his professed agnosticism and so forth. So here is a new functioning unit. Well, how about the eye? Can you figure out how to put a million elements in one eye with a little tiny area here? Can anyone figure that out? You see, if you can figure that out, you don't need to believe in God then. Believe in yourself. Because you have the amazement thing. But the more we look at the mysteries around it, the more confronted we are we not? And then how can we say much about the great outdoors that we come to perceive? And now they want more and more in the direction of their research, telescopic sphere. They don't care anything about the microscope. They want greater and greater pursuits out into space. And what's 1,000 million light years like? And we have all these amazing things, do we not, in the space? And how come these things all are coordinated? And to get more practical, we had our own little solar system with its planets going in their regular orbit. And here we are in the world. We have certain abilities to live in a certain temperature, would we not? And to have this temperature, you've got a sun with about 9,800 degrees Fahrenheit temperature, and we're a certain distance from the sun, and we rotate at a certain speed. The whole planet's going 1,000 miles an hour, the surface. Just think of how that would, how come we don't get thrown out into space? How come this building stays here, since there's 1,000 miles an hour traveling going on? Of course, here's the mystery of gravity, and what's that? What causes this force to be pulling down to the earth? See, you could go on and on, could you not, and develop the evidences that astonish us all around us. And how are you going to talk about these many, many mysteries that we see about us? And what about all the creatures and beings and plant life that we have the privilege of experiencing? Oh my, as the mind would spend a few hours contemplating some of these mysteries, it just kind of blanks out, doesn't it? And says, how could all this ever come to be? There's got to be a designer, and this designer must have such unthinkable depth of ability to do things that I can't conceive of anything. Did you ever hear a scientist who ran out of something to do in his particular sphere? He said, now I finished this scope, I have to find another major endeavor now. You ever hear anything like that? It's always a subdividing, isn't it? Greater and greater mystery. So here we are with this amazing thing. What about our atmosphere? Why is it 78% nitrogen, so forth, 21% oxygen? And here is a profound mystery. It hasn't been known very long. It's just a few hundred years until when there was a mystery in England trying to be solved. How come that mice would live in a jar with a plant in its closed portion, who would die, and very soon with nothing in the jar. And this teacher and pastor was researching on this, and it must be that the plant picks up what we don't want and gives us what we do, sure enough. And so you have the plant life picking up the carbon dioxide and giving us oxygen. We don't need carbon dioxide, we need oxygen. The plant says, I don't want the oxygen, I want the carbon dioxide. And so here you have design, do you not, on every hand, and so we can go around on all kinds of things. So this was Joseph Priestley. Mind you, this is only 1774 when he made this situation. Well, we can go to our animal and bird life. Isn't that an interesting thing to see? And I just always get such a pleasure when I read the inability of these high-powered scientists to analyze what's going on in the bird sphere and how they can do this and how they can do that. And one just lamentably, a couple of years ago, just lamented, the more we research, the less we know. And we know the result. I believe that God is making things so complicated that people cannot put together this world without Him. And God is making it hard for speculators to put together the whole scheme. And this is easy for God. That's the wonderful thing. God doesn't have to work at these things. These are of nothing to He spoken. It was done according to the many scriptures that we have here. And so we have all these different situations, do we not? Oh, my. And we could just be happy in this sphere. And it's so sorrowful, isn't it, that America has been robbed of this evidence. We have the philosophers of Germany toward the end of the last century who are trying to revolt against the evidences of natural theology, so-called. And they started their philosophical speculation. And so we have very little said about now, whereas in 125 years ago we had in our colleges major courses in natural theology. What can we learn about God from our observations without the Bible? And so we have this great evidence for us. And I believe God wants us to be happy children. What's the world looking for? The great explosive emotional gratification of some mysterious. They think there's got to be some great big old bubble somewhere that's going to break and give them the great booming experience that they are looking for. Well, of course, that never does. It always breaks before you reach for it. But the happiest situation of we Christians is to make our observations and worship God over all the mysteries that have, and be happy over the little things. And as we keep ourselves yoked to the way of righteousness and the useful service to our blessed Lord, we have these lovely experiences from the Lord, and the Lord really smiles at us in this. I remember I was so blessed one time preaching at church with a long, maybe 75 feet of a beautiful mass of flowers. And I said, I wonder if there's any accident here when there'd be five pedestals, six, and so forth. And I wonder if there'd be any variation along here from uniformity. And sure enough, I walk along and I say, no variation from uniformity. I said, Lord, you're just wonderful about that. How does this plant know enough to produce this uniformly? And so we can just have our happy time with God. And that's what the kingdom of God is all about. Be so occupied with God, we haven't got time for our peace. We haven't got time for our joy. We got something to do, like dear Jesus, and we want to worship our King. He's a great King. Nobody can duplicate Him. And therefore, we have the privilege of joining the kingdom of God, do we not? And serving our great God. And of course, we come to the shocking thing of reproduction again. And how can these millions of elements in the different creatures ever come to pass like they do? And here we have all the amazing things. And so we see, we go on as we think of the things like that. You remember, I enumerated seven things that we can learn about God from these observations. He certainly is great in power and energy. Who can think about that? Man's talking about the atomic bomb with his dreadful, dreadful power. That's just a little pop gun compared to God's concept of the power of explosive energy. Just think of God's great being as it moves these great planets around. There's supposed to be a star that's so big that you can put the whole orbit of the Earth, the 93 million mile radius, right inside the whole thing. Yet here's this great big mass. And so we as Christians need a bigger view of God. And as we have a bigger view of God, submission becomes more natural. Let's not spend our time trying to persuade people to submit to God. Let's try to pray to describe that God is so wonderful so people will see the advantage and the privilege. Like Isaiah, when he had that beautiful vision, what did it do for him? Lord, Lord, what can I do? Here am I, send me, Lord. Can I be a part of your team, if we may use that word respectfully? Can I be a part of this great opportunity of ministry? And so we have the great power. Then who's going to think about the knowledge and wisdom of God in putting together? Oh, oh, oh. if there isn't a shocking amazement, some of these philosophical speculators should have to be engaged in some kind of a design project where they had to produce something that worked and did what the designer had planned that it should do. With all the problems and all the efforts we have to go to in any single product trying to produce a relatively very simple mechanism, where here we have all the amazing and shocking designs of God. Who can say anything about the wisdom and knowledge of God? Shouldn't it be an advantage to turn from the foolishness of this world and have the opportunity of knowing and associating with a God like this? And shouldn't it be a blessed concept of heaven? Heaven is not a place where we quit doing things and trying to twirl our thumbs, of course. Heaven's a place of unending enlargement without any of our present limitation. Greater and greater concept of the being of God. And we have enough evidence, do we not, of the greatness of God to see that we're never going to run out of exploration. We're never going to run out of appreciation for the great blessings of God. And that's why the book of Revelation predicts these great explosive ovations. So the revelations of worship in the book of Revelation are explosive in their nature, aren't they? Unto him. He is it. And here is a total unification of happiness at the concept of God. Surely he's a great king. And then think of the kindness and goodness of God. Oh my. Think of all the delicacies, all the loveliness that God has put in our sphere. Now, God's not responsible for what man has done to his features of goodness and creation. But think of the lovely measure. How do you measure affection? How do you measure parental relationships? How do you measure that beautiful child that God may have trusted you with? How do we measure the mysterious affection for our parents who have gone through? I've said to my students, I ask them, look, when do you love your parents the most, you think? And they sit and think for a moment. After you've raised your own children to maturity and know all that's involved from the parental side, then you love your parents more than you ever did before. And so we have the wonderful, marvelous mysteries of relationships and all the delicacies, and God has not created any experience that he has not made a reasonable and an intelligent function to explore it and in his presence. And isn't this wonderful? God, who created all our relationship, wants us to allow him to live with us in our relationship so the designer can see the fulfillment of what he had in mind before he designed us and brought us into being. Every designer has a dream before he works at it. Edison said, well, this thing, electricity, is an amazing thing, is that we can turn it and it seems that something mysterious moves through the wire. There'll be some way to use this thing for light. There surely is some there. So here's a concept spinning in his mind, isn't it? The concept of what it's going to be. And you know how he worked at this. So here's God's concept. The king has a concept, but we're ahead of ourselves a moment here. And then think of the faithfulness of God, the uniformity. And here comes the calculator and all the accuracies that they are concerned with. Just think of the uniformity of everything around us in all its operations, and think of the spiritual consciousness we have and the everywhere present of the great being of God, because it's manifest in every time. And we certainly conclude he must not be limited in time like we are, because we have such evidences contrary. So he gave you two passages here at the head of this section. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring his work, the work of his hands. And the Hebrew scholars tell us that this is a very emphatic verb, are declaring to their utmost the wonderful works of God. Then Paul has a great summary in Romans 1:20. Since in the creation of the world his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. So this is the basis of guilt throughout the world, isn't it? Having observations of all these remarkable things and failing to recognize the Creator that must obviously exist. And so we see the concepts we get of the King as we begin to consider his great activity. We should look at the character revealed concerning God. which is of unthinkable dimensions here. We have that simple statement in 1 John 4:8, don't we? God is love. And this word love, as you remember, is the objective, intelligent love that the great being of God has chosen to live in. And we have that twice, do we not? In verse 16, God is love. God chooses to regulate himself and live his life in love. Can we conceive of what this means to God? With all the powers, all the omnipotence at his disposal, that he should choose to regulate his great being wisely and lovingly in all he does. In other words, there is never one single moral being who's ever going to find one single thing that God has done that is contrary to the great, virtuous love of the Godhead. Now, that's saying a great deal, but that's what the Scripture reveals is going to take place, that all the accusers are going to run out of accusations, and they're all going to have to acknowledge the goodness of God, and they're going to see their own guilt in their wickedness and rebelling against a God like this. And so God is love in his very essence. Oh, isn't this peaceful? Isn't this restful? Isn't this a stability? Oh, my, I got to thinking today. I was going to ask the first question, where would you and I be if we had never heard of the Bible? If no one had ever given us this dependable rock strata that we can come back to, and we were tossed upon the sea of our imagination and trying to find the solution of things, oh, how we need to pity the multitudes who have nothing to come to, and they're just trying to feel their way through all kinds of mysteries and amazement. However, there is the inner guidance of their perceptions, and the Holy Spirit is working throughout the world to make evidence these evidences. We know that. But how beautiful to think the Word of God comes to us and gives us the explanation of our present situation, what God is doing about it, what he proposes to do about it. And that's what we're trying to gather together in these free remarks. I was so blessed again thinking of the love of the Godhead. Isn't that lovely? And so we have the Father's love talked about in John chapter 3, verse 35. So the Father loves the Son. How precious is that perfect, wonderful love? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And then we have the Son loving the Father. John 14:31. In other words, they are looking at each other's personalities and wanting to contribute to each other's happiness. But that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So dear Jesus talks about his love for the Father. Then that beautiful 15th chapter of John, we have, if you keep verse 10, or verse 9, just as the Father had loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So here we have the beautiful concept of the loving relationship of the members of the Godhead. And this is so exciting because we as Christians have the privilege of entering into a serenity of eternal, benevolent, voluntary love in absolute perfection. And we have the privilege of listening in, so to speak, and perceiving the meaning of the great love of the members of the Godhead. And as I said, my concept of heaven is to be so enwrapped of unending desire to explore and understand more of the great being of the Godhead, we just forget about our own happiness, and we just get so enwrapped in the great experiential existence of God, so we're just happy to be there, happy to praise the Lord. And in praising the Lord, we find peace because we're satisfied, we're in the right place. And then having peace, we find the joy bubbling over our heart because we have something stable to look at and something stable to be occupied with. How precious then to think about, dear Jesus, on the 17th of John, he's getting ready to endure the great suffering for which he came. And we have in verse 5, now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was. Beautiful passage, isn't it? Eternal existence of the members of the Godhead in perfect love and tenderness and dedication. And so there is this eternal adoration that's portrayed for us a number of times. And we have, for example, in Revelation 4:8, a great expression of buoyancy and happiness as to the great being and love of God. And the creatures in heaven are praising God, full of eyes. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Aren't we thankful for the revelations of such a king and for the satisfaction of what we have to see about the evidence of the king? In the 19th chapter of Revelation, in verses 5 and 6, we'll come back to these in a later summary too. And here we have another buoyancy. And a voice came from the throng saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants." It's wonderful to be a bondservant to the great King of the universe. It wouldn't mean much to be a bondservant to a very small person, would it? But when you think of the concept, and they're so happy to be bondservants to such a God as they're now perceiving to be His bondservants, you who fear Him. The word fear is respect or reverence, isn't it? And as small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder. So the praise is going to be like thunder when they perceive more and more of the greatness of our King and the greatness of His love to us. And so we have, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." We'll come back to that, as I said, in one of the conquest verses. So here we have the representation of the glorious King. He would want to create beings to experience Him, wouldn't he? Since He has so much to impart. I suppose the wealthy have a certain satisfaction when they think of their children having the things of the world. Of course, most of them realize that this is a very devastating thing. But just think of how, what a pleasure God would have. Now, just what we've been able to say here in a few minutes, think of the pleasure God would have to create a small, tiny order of beings that He knows are never going to run out of excitement. We're made for excitement of the right sort. And the excitement with God is unthinkably greater than any kind of earthly excitement people can ever enter into. The excitement of faith, the excitement of concept, as the Holy Spirit enlightens us. So just think of the pleasure of God with this infinite concept of who He is. God has a consciousness of His greatness. Here man's trying to explore this universe and so forth. And my. And here God, this is a little product of His greatness. And here we have the concept of God in His great being, wanting to create creatures who would never run out of things to discover and worship Him. And let's always remember this. Contemplation has got to be the foundation of worship and joy in our relation to God. You can never pump up joy. All kinds of people are trying to do it. They're trying to start laughing by laughing and so forth. This never works, of course. When we're occupied with the King and He's so enraptured our mind, and so our mind starts to go dim and we have to pray, "Lord, Lord, my mind's slipping. Won't you increase his perception just a little bit?" And oh God, with His great consciousness of how great He is, just think of how little it is for Him to turn out that rheostat a little bit and give us a little more of blessing right up to His, right up to our capacity at that particular time. Oh, that's been a pleasure for God. So we have this proposition, didn't we? The concept of intimate fellowship with the Godhead and with one another in the kingdom of God. With such superlative, loving rulership and our remarkable creative perceptions and abilities to respond is beautiful beyond words to describe. So the expression kingdom of God as God intended it is beautiful beyond all conceivable the thoughts that we can ever have. We should remark just a few minutes about our creation and His wonderful presence. You remember we had that chart summarized at your section 4 and verse 2. Just a couple of words of this. We have here the nature personality, and this is the foundation of the experience that God wants to give us, isn't it? And isn't this a remarkable thing that God created us in His own image? In the image of God created us. And this tells us what? it tells us that God created us in this remarkable way so we might be on the same wavelength, so to speak, have the same capacity to grow into His greatness. So we have the great being of the personalities of the Godhead with their unthinkable dimension. He wants to create small personalities of the same kind who can expand themselves into the unending great cone of God's great capacity of being. So when He creates us in His own image, this tells us right away He didn't create us to live alone, did He? He didn't create us to be self-centered, did He? He didn't create us to be self-orbiting, did He? He didn't create us to be meal-centric, did He? Oh. Isn't it tragic that the great multitude of humanity are trying to find their satisfaction and be a meal-centric? When God created them the same capacity in His own image, so we might understand the spiritual being of God more and more and more, and never, of course, explore the greatness of His being. So He gave us the reasoning powers, didn't He? So we might be able to think. And here comes imagination. What a remarkable thing this is, that we can see things in our mind without seeing anything externally. Just think of that beauty. Of course, God gave us this beautiful concept mainly so we might imagine what God is like. So we might imagine what spiritual existence is like and have some concept of dimensions of God. So God gave us this. But God's not responsible for what human beings have done with their remarkable abilities of imagination. And here God gave a God consciousness. It's built into every single person. So when you have unbelief, then it's anti-belief. In other words, it's easy to be a believer. It's hard to be an unbeliever. To be a believer, all you got to do is submit to evidence. To be an unbeliever, you got to work against it, and that's hard. And you're never settled. Because just when you think you've got your unbelief all settled, along comes something that disturbs it, and you've got to start building your again all over again. And so here we have the concept, a response to God, do we not? God consciousness and self-consciousness. Oh, the philosopher says, how are you going to prove you're here? And so forth. God never intended us to prove we're here. We have a self-consciousness, do we? You see how this is what Paul means when he talks about the foolishness of the world is silly before God. Because God never intended us to prove these obvious perceptions. God has given us a self-consciousness, hasn't He? He's given us a conscience. And a memory. Just think of the remarkable characteristics God has given us. We didn't have memory, we'd have to begin over again every day, wouldn't we? And God intended us to climb ladders to greater and greater concepts of His being and in every single sphere of learning. Oh my, if people haven't learned to learn something, then concentrate on something, they sure missed a lot in life. Because the beauty of knowledge in its true form is lovely. But if that's lovely, how much the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God's great being. And He gave us emotion. Wouldn't life be dull without this mysterious thing called emotion? What is emotion? We don't know. It is that quality which enables us to think over something and not get tired of thinking about something. In other words, we respond to what we're thinking about. And here is a wonderful thing to learn. I assume you've all learned this. You cannot control emotions directly. Emotions are always a result of what we're thinking about. So if people want to have more devastating, more wicked emotions, there's only one way to have it. Increase your evil thinking capacity. And buy the kind of stuff that will help you to increase, help people to increase their evil thinking capacity. And we want to have emotions for God. We concentrate on the being of God. So you don't start with worship, do you? You start with truth. And we pray for God to enlighten us on truth and give us a concentration. Then we get occupied with truth with the mind. Then the emotions begin to experience what we're thinking about. And they climb up and be our helper. And so just as emotional, the emotions of sin are devastating to greater and greater sin. But the emotions for God are also give us a bondage, like Paul talks about. And as we have the greater experiences of God and His love, praise the Lord. It's wonderful that habit works both ways, doesn't it? The longer we continue in sin, the harder it is to break. The longer we consider loving God, the easier it is to continue, and the harder it is to go back into sin. So here we have this wonderful quality of emotion that God gives us. Isn't this wonderful? And oh my, to take God in His created emotion and to apply it to our whole life and His whole sphere is what God... But then comes this mystery of the will. Oh, my, oh, my, oh, my. Tons and tons of books are coming off the press every day, you might say. They're trying to deny the freedom of the will that God has given man, this mysterious thing, to decide what he's going to do with his personality. And so character's in the will, isn't it? It's that mysterious thing that enables us to choose what we're going to do. Just like a friend of mine took me up into one of the large aircraft carriers here a couple of years ago. And here's where the admiral sits in all his big chairs with all his directives around. And here he is operating this great big monster. And so we have his will, his decision. And we have the concept of the will in our own personality. So here we are as personalities with this remarkable thing. And how can you create this? Oh my, hey, are we thankful and worshiping God like we should, that God has given us the secret through His Word and through His Holy Spirit so we can come to a satisfying, restful concept of the situation in the world and how it got that way. And we can see in the gospel a solution of it. The only thing that breaks our heart with such a wonderful God, why is there not more anxiety to get reconciled to this wonderful God? And so we see the characteristic of our personality. Now, God intended this to be an outlet for His great being. So everything we do, then, has to begin with the will. And the will can't do a thing without the mind, so the will has to direct the mind to think about certain things that it chooses to do. And emotions always follow what the mind is thinking about. And conscience comes along and either approves or disapproves of what we are doing. And memory registers in a complete perspective the picturesque aspect and the factual aspect of everything we've been through. Certainly we see we're remarkable personalities. And God gave us this remarkable personality, wanting us to climb higher and higher into His great bounty of heart and love, did He not? And so we want to just say now a few words about the unalterable conditions of happiness with God. There is no new development on the requirements of relation with God. They're just the same as they were to Adam and Eve. There have been all kinds of merciful benefits that God has tried to surround us with to help us. But the objective of fellowship with God, the objective of the kingdom of God, the rules of the kingdom have always been the same, always will be the same. And there can be no change in these. And the beautiful part of it is that everything God asks us to do results from pure, intelligent viewpoint of all the factors involved. Now, this is the height of my worship. When I spend a few hours thinking through the Scriptures and thinking through this unalterable change, all God asked me to do is what for my good, as well as for His good. And this is an attitude. And there can never be any change in this attitude. We've said so many times, the lovely concept of the gospel is, although you can obey me, you don't want to as much as you should. So I'm going to give an extra, I thought the word dose, but that's not a reverential term. I want to give you a glorious manifestation, an injection of my love to help you to want to do what you don't want to do. And that's what the gospel's all about. And so God, in His great measure, wants to come with such an abounding measure of love to make it harder and harder for people to keep on in sin. And that's what the gospel does. But now we're thinking of the fundamental concept. There can never be any change in the concept of intelligence. Man can never be happy if he's not intelligent. God can never be happy if he's not intelligent. And so God and man must look at the same God-man relationship. God sees His great being. And of course, obviously He's supreme. Obviously, He's entitled to measures of happiness and blessing that are superabounding. Then He sees us way down here in our relationship. And so He views us in His intelligence. And He asks us to put our eye to the concept of intelligence and see something of the dimensions of God and our own smallness. So we're both looking through the same eyepiece. And that's what we put in the main chart in the truth manual, remember. The God-man and man-man relationship. Looking to the concept of reality. That's what your section 4, page 3. You may remember that chart we had before so many times. So here we have the concept of God in His great being. The concept of man created in the image of God. There is only one proper, intelligent attitude of God to have toward us, and we to have to God, and we to have to each other. And there can't be any change in that. And God can never have a gospel that doesn't produce an intelligent life. Because man wouldn't be happy, and God wouldn't be happy. So God in love can't have a gospel that doesn't solve people's problems and return man to the kingdom of God in its intelligent relationship. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that exciting? And this is absolutely foundational from the scriptures, you know. It is absolutely foundational from every ounce of intelligence we can have. And so we have the beautiful concept, the kingdom of God, the God-man and man-man relationship. A few scriptures in this area. Psalm 103, verse 19, talks about God's throne. So there's a place in the universe, someplace, where God has established His center of operations. We know that God is everywhere present. But there is a place where God is more concentrated, if we may put it that way. A set of operations of the Godhead. And then the sound of this passage mentions that. Verse 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Isn't that comforting? His sovereignty rules over all. So here's the center of operations. Now, you remember Moses, after a long process of revelation, God began His revelation to Adam and Eve, didn't He? It's manifested through Abel. And so we have down the line, dear Abraham and Noah. And finally, God prepares this great vessel of reception, spending 40 years humiliating this metal giant, who He plans to do a remarkable thing to, bring Him up to His own presence for 40 days and 40 nights. Sustain Him miraculously. Teach Him the essence of intelligence. So all the Ten Commandments are is a summation of the intelligence of God on the God-man and man-man relationship, of course. And this can never change in any sphere because nothing else is intelligent. And so we have this sum up in a number of places, don't we? You know the commandments, but let's sum up a lovely passage in Deuteronomy. Dear Moses is getting ready to leave, isn't he? In the book of Deuteronomy, that's such a wonderful book because it summarizes all of God's operations up to this point. Then in the 10th chapter, we have this lovely summary of what God expects. Verses 12 and 13. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, and to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Isn't that a remarkable statement, for your good? Isn't it wonderful? Everything God asks us to do is for our good, as well as for His good. And there can't be any happiness apart from this. We have the dear Jesus summing this up, did we not, do we not? The 22nd of Matthew. And here the Lord Jesus refers to two attitudes here. In other words, the Ten Commandments can be derived from a twofold attitude. And we have this question coming up in the 22nd of Matthew and verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and a second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, what God is saying, if you've got an intelligent attitude toward God, you're going to devote yourself. Now notice the word you're here. We're not to love God with someone else's strength. We're not to love God with the strength we've had if we've never sinned. The Scripture comes to us and uses the word your, doesn't it? And so Jesus is talking about an attitude, isn't He? So if we have a right attitude, Jesus said, on these two concepts, The whole domain of God is being suspended. An intelligent attitude toward God? Can I have any kind of an intelligent attitude toward God and think that my happiness is more important than God's? Impossible. And so if I'm going to be a part of the kingdom of God, obviously, I've got to recognize God for who He is, do we not? And then we look at each other. Can any of us here say that the one is happiness is more important than the other? Of course not. We look at each other and we see that we have a part in each other's happiness. Isn't this lovely? That God asks us to do only what is absolutely intelligent. And dear Paul sums this up so beautifully. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Paul says, Timothy, this is all we're trying to do. All of our teaching has this objective. But the goal of our instruction is everything we're trying to teach people, everything, every stand we're trying to take for the gospel, this is what we're trying to do, Timothy. Love from a pure heart, a simple submission to what we see, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So this is the concept of intelligence, isn't it? And so we have this beautiful, lovely thought that God brings before us. Think of the intimacy God had planned. I was thinking about the Lord's Prayer. Isn't that lovely? That Jesus said we should call God our Father. This is the word of intimacy, isn't it? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He could have required us to address Him as the great infinite God of some sort, couldn't He? Our Father. So God's planned relationship in the kingdom of God are these beautiful, beautiful intimacies. We have John chapter 14, don't we? Talking about the tenderness of what God wants to relate us to and in. Verse 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So Jesus said, if we have a right attitude, God has promised to disclose himself to my personality. So I can relate to him, have a consciousness of him, have a worship of him, have a satisfaction of him, feel the assurance that I'm doing the right thing as I try to open my mind. And so here's the promise of God, as Jesus expressed, verse 33. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him, make our abode with him. So God wants to make his life with us. In this beautiful fellowship, does he not? We had in John 4, 23 and 4, that the Father seeketh such to worship him. We can forget, we can need to remind ourselves of that part of it. We think of our need to worship. But here, God is anxious that we little moral beings should perceive something of the greatness of God and just to worship him with our whole heart. The Father seeketh us to have some concept of his greatness, some appreciation for his love, and just take our little lives and worship him with all the buoyancy of our personality. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And I think the height of our Christian experience is not to keep ourselves from sin, but to try to make God happy. To try to contribute something to the greatness of God. Let's dwell on the positive and not the negative. So we have the beautiful concept. Dear Jesus talks about friends, didn't he? Again, in John 15, verses 10 and 11. He wants to be friends of ours and give us this experience. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Now, it would have been all right for God to call us the servants, wouldn't it? But Jesus said, I don't want you to be distant toward me. I want to be my friends. I want to treat you as friends. You are my friends, verse 14, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing. The slave is simply told to do this and come here. I don't want to do that, Jesus said. I want to take you to my heart. I want you to understand me. I don't want you to have to feel a burden of doing things for me. I want you to have the same heartbeat as I do. Have you noticed as you drive an automobile alongside a truck, for example, You have two periods of vibration, don't you? And the big truck has a big vibration, and maybe your car has a small vibration. But as you drive your car next to this truck, if these vibrations synchronize, then you're going to notice your vibration picking up a vibration, aren't you? Because it's synchronizing with the bigger vibration, the bigger vehicle. That's an illustration of what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to be happy with Him, and He wants us to relate His vibration of love to us, so our vibration picks up its experience. Friends, I want you to understand. I want you to know what I want to do. I want you to love me. I don't want you to think I'm a hard master. I just want you to be my friend. Isn't that a wonderful concept of the kingdom of God? And then we have the definition of eternal life in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is the word to know by experience, you may remember. And it's a present tense. So what God is trying to do in His reconciliation is bring us back to the point where we can know God, where our little vibrations of love and receptiveness to God can pick up something of His great, huge vibration, so we feel the pulse of God's love and say, "My, we're happy, Jesus, that You want us to be Your friend and not to be some kind of a distant being." Then as we go on in this great high priestly prayer, verse 21, that they all may be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in us. Isn't this remarkable? The gospel wants to bring us back into that experience of the love of the members of the Godhead. Just as God the Father and the Lord Jesus are one, He wants us to be one in them, that the world may believe that Thou didst sent me. Then verse 23, I in them and Thou in me, that they may be perfect in unity, that the world may know Thou didst send me and didst love them even as Thou didst love me. How beautiful and how remarkable. The purpose of John's first John writing wasn't that to talk about this beautiful development of love and experience with God. So verse 3, we proclaim to you that you also have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So the idea of the kingdom of God is not some distant situation, but an intimacy. And then we're blessed by chapter 5, verse 3, because here we have the concept of love. For this is the love of God, that we may keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. When we see the principle of the love of God, His great plans, His great being, the concept of the kingdom of God, we become so enwrapped in the being of God and the remarkable intelligence and being of all about God that we're just happy to be in the family of God. So it's not a burdensome. And then Jesus is knocking at the heart's door. The only reason we're here is because of the knock of Jesus. Not a one of us are here because we sought God. We're here because He sought us. And He stood at the door and knocked, Revelation 3:20. If anyone hears My voice who pays attention to the truth we're talking about tonight, that's the very foundation, is it not? Then what's going to happen? And opens the door. Remember the painting? The artist put no knob on the outside. So wise, wasn't it? The knob's on the inside. So if we open the door, what does Jesus want to do? He doesn't want to come in and get us to heaven. He wants to come in and live with us. He wants us to enjoy Him so much here, so we'll enjoy Him in heaven that He's... to settle the arguments here. He's not going to have a lot of arguments in heaven. He's not going to have a lot of supremacy problems in heaven. And so the very concept of the gospel is open the door so Jesus comes in and makes us miserable, gives us a narrow life, and it's such a struggle and such a battle. It grits our teeth and we fight and we fight and we fight. Praise the Lord. The opposite is true. I will come into Him and will dine with Him, to think that Jesus wants to have some kind of pleasure with me and you. Isn't that the most challenging reason we can have for serving the Lord? Dine with us. Jesus wants to dine with us. And He with me. How beautiful then are the concepts. And Paul sums up in Timothy, doesn't he? 1 Timothy 4:8. He makes a great statement here about the concept of godliness. Godliness is simply a state of intelligence, isn't it? Where we recognize the supremacy of God, our own smallness, our own equality. And so he tells us here this principle. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life that is to come. Here then we have the beautiful concept of the great being of God, his creation of man with these great purposes, these unchanging conditions of relationship in the kingdom of God, and how God has gone out in his purpose and his plans to make it possible for us to come back and be reconciled into the kingdom of God. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou would go beyond our poor words and by the Holy Spirit give us some concepts that we haven't just had before. Enlarge our concepts, we pray, of Thy character, Thy greatness, Thy being, and above all, Thy love, wanting us to be reconciled again to this beautiful, beautiful life of intelligence, where Thou wilt be King because Thou art worthy, Thou art great. And we will be Thy happy subjects of Thy great being. And we will try to give our little lives to serve Thee, and therefore find righteousness and peace, and we'll be happy as we serve Thee. Thank you, Jesus, for your blessing. Thank you for every one of us gathered here. We all have our ministry, Lord. Help us to do our best in it. And so we just praise and thank Thee for each other, for the privileges we've had in being together this night. I particularly thank Thee for my friends here. In Jesus' name, amen.